to. We'd been there about 3 months. And I noticed a pattern. It wasn't announced beforehand. This person didn't say that they would be doing this. It's just that it began to happen, and it began to happen regular enough. So it became a pattern to me. And that was, in my office, 10 o'clock on Monday morning, I would get a phone call. And we'd talk for about 40, 45 minutes. And it usually was a couple of issues that they may have had with my sermon. Now, for the most part, it was clarification. And then as we got to know each other a little better, it became beyond clarification and just flat-out disagreement. And that's okay. That's all right. But there was one particular point of contention that it went beyond that one Monday morning. Up until this time, usually after Monday morning, we were done. And I would just wait for the next Monday after my next sermon. This one, though, stuck in their craw. So I got emails about it from Tuesday to Wednesday. I preached that sermon. Next Monday phone call was about the last one, still having trouble with this. And finally, there was a point where it got contentious, and they just unloaded every problem that they had with this particular point, with this disagreement. Point, point, boom, boom, boom. And I went back, boom, 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 and answered every point. I'd like to believe that it was only from the Bible or the spirit of prophecy, because that's the only authority that they would take. But I answered every one. And there was a pause on the phone. And finally, this final word, and the final word was, "Well, you just have an answer for everything, don't you?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I guess. I ponder, I research, I pray. When I teach and preach, I might be a little too motivated by not wanting to look stupid to you, by being motivated that you would think that I worked hard. I might be a little too motivated by that. But sure, I don't want to be unprepared. And I don't want to lead anybody away from God." Happened here once, too. There was a change that we were going to make. And we were discussing with the leaders and the elders for weeks and weeks. And finally, this one particular day, this one particular leader was going to take one last shot. And we went at it and everything. And we were just talking about it. And when we got all done and I presented my entire case, this leader told me, "Well, you have an answer for everything, don't you?" So at some point in time, it was like, have you ever been around somebody that every time that you had a disagreement, they would say, "You're just not listening to me." No, I'm listening to you. I'm disagreeing with you. That's a completely different thing. I heard you, I listened to you, but I'm disagreeing with you. Anyway, you want to be sure about what you believe? Not a bunch of them, but hang around a few people who disagree with you, and you have to defend what you believe. Guess what? You become very prepared. You become, hopefully, very good at it. Having to defend what just happened, having to defend what you just said, having to defend an action that you took, or suggesting that you would like the church to take. Spend some time defending it. And you really find out whether or not you really believe it or not. It's good for us, I believe. It's good for us. I don't think you should have too many people like that in your life. If you dominate your life with those kind of people, then you're going to begin to suffer from that. We don't need an entire grandstand of people we disagree with this. But we do need a few. And I have found in the church, there's always some people willing to volunteer to do. I think it's good for us. I'm not so sure that it's good for Peter. I'm not 100% that it's good for Peter. See, because last week where we left Peter, he believes for certain something he simply did not believe before what happened to him last week happened. And when I say last week, it took place over a bunch of weeks, but we studied it last week. So that's what I meant, is what we studied about what Peter did last week and where we left him. And that he believes that God has truly chosen the Gentiles to join his bride, to join his body, just as he has chosen the Jews up till this point. Everybody is going to belong. Peter didn't believe that at first. He simply did not believe it. And where we left him, he said, where we left him, he concludes after witnessing everything that we studied last week. He said, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. I really believe that Peter is as shocked as anybody as to what has just happened. They received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Yet they don't have the same DNA. They don't have 6,000 years of history behind them. No Torah, no Sinai, no cleansing, no temple, no offering, no Sabbath. But the Holy Spirit has the nerve to just fall on them? But he stays for several days. He hangs around. Had that pointed out to me last week, Jed. He stayed for several days. Because I think it took him a little bit to understand that the house was not going to collapse or get struck by lightning as he walked into it. I think when he first walked in, he's looking over his shoulder. He's wondering what in the world is going to happen. It's kind of like the first time I ever walked into a church. I thought, man, if these people knew who I was. But you're always looking over your shoulder, and by the time everything happens, Peter feels comfortable enough to stay for a few days. Whereas before, he'd be looking for an exit. I've got to get out so I could become clean before sundown. See, if you came in contact with anything unclean, you separated yourself from the uncleanness, and after sundown, then you became clean. Peter doesn't leave before sundown. In fact, he stays for several sundowns, which means he believes now that he can't at least be made unclean by these people. Why? Because they've been baptized now. They've been made clean. And Peter can't argue with that anymore. Meanwhile, though, the news gets back to Jerusalem. Peter stayed a few days, but remember, he took a few guys with him. And I believe what they've done is instead of going back to Joppa, they went to Jerusalem. And they're fired up. They're telling everybody about what happens. But when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, guess what? He's facing some people that are going to make him defend what he now believes and the decision that he made. They're waiting for him. The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers then what? They criticized him. Now you have to remember who this crowd is. First and foremost, when it says apostles and brethren, this is the leadership. I really believe this includes some, if not all, of the 12 original disciples. And then the rest that came first. This is the absolute leadership of this brand new church. This is the Jerusalem Council. This is the first general conference. And they're not happy. And they say that they criticized him. That Greek word, criticized, you can translate it, they took issue with him. They have doubts about what he has decided. You can translate that, all of that. And the criticism and doubt and issues of disagreement might get some to doubt whether or not they did the right thing, but not Peter, because Peter has heard this word recently. This word that means to criticize, to take issue with. He heard it recently. But it wasn't with those criticizing him. Those who were circumcised took issue with him. But a few days ago, he heard that same word with the Holy Spirit, that when those guys showed up, when those unclean guys showed up, he said, I want you to go with them and go without. And then he used the same word, without misgivings, without doubt, without criticism. I want you to go. So when they use that same word, Peter's kind of already wired that he's doing okay. They doubt, they have issues, they have criticism, they have hesitations. But the Holy Spirit told him to have none when it came to this. How would you like to be sure enough to stand firm? Because the Holy Spirit told you. I know absolutely that I may be wrong in a lot of things, but this, the voice said to me, they're downstairs waiting for you. Go with them without what? without doubt, without issue, without criticism. But now his brethren, now the guys he's been to war with, back and forth, they've come to him and they're giving him what? They're giving him doubt. They're giving him issues. They're giving him criticism. So they confront him with it. The circumcised believers criticized him. And the way they put it, to me it's odd. Why did you go to uncircumcised men and what? And eat with them? That's their problem. There's no excitement for what happened. There's no excitement that there are more people that get to enter the kingdom. Their problem is with him. Their problem is with Peter, what he did. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. You know, it was bad enough to be under their roof, but to eat with them. See, I don't know, you might be able to say, well, I wasn't really under there long enough. 5-second rule. I was only under the roof for 4 seconds, so I got out before I got unclean. You eat with them, there's no getting not clean. You're not going to come away from that clean. Remember, they ate on the floor. They ate laying on each other's chest. And you shared all the food. You're not coming out of there unclean. But they don't use the word unclean. They said, you went to what? Uncircumcised men. And you ate with them. It's interesting that Luke says that it was the circumcised believers that have a problem with this. Well, with that particular membership of the church, wouldn't that be everybody? The apostles, the brethren, they're all Jews, which means what? They're all what? They've all been circumcised since they were 8 days old. So it could be Luke is saying that everybody in the church has a problem with this. I don't think so. I think what Luke is saying, he says, it's only the people that still have a problem that the Gentiles are uncircumcised. They're ones who still believe, even after all that's happened, that God wouldn't just do this. They needed to take some steps first. They need to become clean. They need to become purified. They need to become what? Circumcised. These are the people that are complaining. I don't think that the guys that came to Jerusalem to bring this good news, I don't think this includes this group. I think they've made their decision. And by the way, Peter's made his decision. And he has a reason for doing so. So uncircumcised according to being commanded in the law that all sons of Abraham, which by the way, in their mind, all people who are saved, the only way to be saved according to the law, the only way to be saved according to the Bible is you have to be a son of Abraham. I'll show it to you. I've got a Bible study for you coming up when we get to Acts 15. But I'll show you that the Bible says there's no way you can be saved unless you're a child of Abraham. And there was no way to be a member of Abraham's covenant without being what? Without being circumcised. But that same law also said that you could be rendered unclean by things. Cleanliness. And so circumcised and clean, uncircumcised and unclean, they go together in their mind. In other words, these guys are where Peter was before a couple of things happened last week in Joppa and in Caesarea. So Peter says, well, let me explain to you, step by what? Let me tell you exactly what happened. I need to tell you why I've come to this conclusion. You need to hear this, my brethren. You need to hear it, my circumcised brothers. My brothers in Abraham, you need to hear this. And actually, if you put the narrative of both chapter 10 and 11 together, he pretty much gives them word by word. He leaves a couple things out, which I think are key. He says only one thing that didn't really happen in 10, but he pretty much does it. First, the sheet comes down. Remember, the sheet comes down, and it's full of what? Full of animals. Not just any animals. What kind of animals? Unclean ones. They're apparently unclean. And then a command comes for Peter to hunt, kill, and eat. And Peter's reply is, no way, Lord, I've never been unclean. Absolutely not. Remember, protesting just a little too much, a little too fast, right? And then second time, the voice answered from heaven and said what? What God has made clean, you will not call what? Profane, unclean, defiled. What I've made clean, you will not call unclean. So God made them. Why are these animals unclean? Because God said so. Where? Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus. There's a bunch of places. God created them. That means he can call them whatever he wants, right? And what has he called them? Unclean. For who? For you. Unclean. He pronounced them that way. So if he's the one that calls them unclean, then who's the only one that can call them clean? Him. And he just did. See, Peter should want to argue with this. Wait a minute. I've never done anything unclean. You said stay away from him. That's what I've been doing. Peter's wanting a little pat on the back for his years of dedication and service to this staying away from the menu items on the unclean menu. But God's now saying something. I'm God. I called them unclean, so I also can call them what? I also can call them unclean. Clean. And I'm doing it for a reason now. He's doing it for who? Is he doing it for the animals? They don't know, right? They don't know. Does a pig know he's unclean? Pigs are pigs. Pigs are happy. You ever around a pig? A pig loves being a pig. I had a great uncle who raised pigs. They were the happiest things you ever saw. You're unclean. It's not for the animals. They don't care about their title. They happen to be God's creatures. Who's he doing this for? He's doing it for Peter. Peter needs to know this. Because Peter is about to encounter someone else he believes is unclean that God has also pronounced clean. So maybe if I could start with the animals, I can get him to believe it about these three unclean animals that are about to knock on Simon's door. These three unclean circumcised men showed up and he's commanded to do something. He's telling them his story. This again, this is from chapter 11. He says, the Spirit told me to go with them. And not to make a distinction, not to have issue. Not to have issues, not to have doubts, not to make distinctions between them. It's the same word. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Who went with them? Six what? Six brethren. Six Jewish brethren. Six circumcised, clean dudes. I pointed it out last week. In chapter 10, Peter says, they just came with me. In chapter 10, they say, I want to go. Peter, can I go? I've been talking to these guys, and I really want to know what's happening. I want to know what's going on. I just love the fact that six guys in Simon's house says, I want to go with you. I don't know what's going to happen. And they're unclean, and we're going to an unclean house. I want to check it out. So they go. They told me to go. No distinction, though. No issues. No misgivings. No doubts. No criticisms. So Peter tells them, we just went and we entered the man's house. Oh, this is it. He walked under the roof. He had to make a decision from the time that he left to the time that he got there. He's not sure. I really believe. He's not sure he made the right decision. Because he gets in the house. Remember what he did? He entered the house and then he tells the whole unclean crowd, basically, that they're unclean still. And I'm not even supposed to be here. You yourselves know that it's improper for a Jew to associate with or visit an outsider, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone what? Profane or unclean. By the way, did he learn the lesson from the animals? It seems that he has. But he's still not 100% sure that he made the right decision because he's kind of telling them, you guys know how unlawful this is, right? I think he's still looking over his shoulder. He's wondering if an earthquake's about to happen. absolutely sure of something. And he's still kind of relying on that old spiritual arrogance. He still kind of wants them to know that I'm cleaner than you. I'm more holy than you. As a matter of fact, I've come and just look at me. At the beginning, it's all about Peter. Look what I've done. But then he hears Cornelius' story. Because he kind of says that. He gets that off his chest. You know how unlawful it is for me to be here. And finally, he looks at Cornelius and he says, dude, tell me why I'm here. You sent for me. Tell me what's up. And Cornelius tells his story. And when he told his story and he was completely done, in 6 verses, Peter now is absolutely sure. Because it says Peter began to speak because Cornelius told the story. He says, I had some angel show up and tell me, send for Peter. He has words for you. So Peter says, why am I here? Cornelius says, you're supposed to tell me words. Peter says, okay, I'm here to preach. I get it now. But in those 6 verses of hearing Cornelius' story, Peter went from unsure to sure. Because before he begins to preach, he says, I truly understand that God now shows no what? No partiality, but in every people, anyone who fears him and practices righteousness is acceptable to him. I don't think you understand. I don't think any of us understand what it would take for a Jewish man living in the first century to come to that conclusion. I don't think we understand the hold that ritual impurity had on God's people at the time. This is beyond a miracle. But Peter's sure. 6,000 years of ingrained religious bias, maybe even bigotry, is disintegrated in less than 48 hours. The dream, the spirit just flat telling him, don't be that way. And by the way, would that work on us? No. Don't be that way has never worked on me. All it's ever done was fueled me to be more like that way. I don't have any takers. Nobody's with me on that? Okay. It's just me. But the final ingredient that Peter needs, the dream, the spirit telling him, don't be that way. Because he's perplexed about the dream, even after it happens 3 times. I think what he's doing is he's actually sitting there going, first of all, I don't even know how to kill a pig. But I'm supposed to eat one now. He's perplexed. And he's not 100% sure that that's what this lesson is about. So he parks it. Because these guys showed up and interrupted that thought process. And there's something else that happened, a final ingredient that gets Peter now to speak like this. I understand that God shows no partiality, and it was in Cornelius' story, a little detail in Cornelius' story that I missed last week, I'm sorry, but I got it this week because he uses it again. This was the final ingredient. This was the step that Peter needed to hear. Back in Acts 10, Cornelius telling the story says, 4 days ago at this very hour at 3 o'clock, I was praying where? In my house. Where is he at? In his house, in the unclean house, under the unclean roof. And he didn't leave it. But who showed up in this unclean house? The angel did. He's under Cornelius' roof. Is the angel worried about clean or unclean? No, because he heard God pronounce everything and everybody clean. The angel walks right under the roof. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been made remembered. Before who? Before God. I'm God's presence for you. God heard this. He sent me to you. God is present in this house. Sure that he tells that part when he tells the story. Cornelius, he says, told us how he'd seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. The angel, God's message is in this angel, which means his presence is in this angel.
The Holy Spirit is God's presence. He's present with Peter on top of the roof, and at the same time, he's present with Cornelius in his unclean house.
God came under Cornelius' roof, praying in my house, standing in my house. And when Peter hears this, when he pictures this, when he sees this, his discomfort about being under an unclean roof fades away. I now know, I truly now know, that God shows what? No partiality. So he does what Cornelius asked him to do. He preached, remember? We went through a sermon last week. It's the same sermon that he preached back in chapter 2. Jesus is Jesus. He died for our sins. He resurrected, and that resurrected life is now yours. And now you're to be baptized again with the Holy Spirit, not so much with water this time, but with the Holy Spirit. He gives the same sermon that he gave to that Jewish audience at Pentecost. He gives it now under this unclean roof to a bunch of unclean Cornelius family members, to this murderer of Rome, this one who's probably standing there that has Jewish blood on his hands. And back in chapter 44, what we did last week, what we saw in verse 44, it said, Peter, while still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who had heard the word. What is amazing is that we don't have any indication that what they are listening to has given any decision for them to make. The Holy Spirit knows, and the Holy Spirit just falls on him. It falls on him while the gospel is being heard, while the good news of Christ is being heard. So he tells them, it's when I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And by the way, he said, it falls upon them just as it fell upon us at the beginning. It's Peter standing there in front of his brethren like this. Just as it had upon us. The same, he says. No issues, no distinctions. No doubts, no misgivings, no mikvah. Mikvah is the purification that we used to do, that a Jewish man would do before all of the holy days. It's an immersion. It's an actual baptism. It would happen at least before the holy days. They would be baptized. Remember, Jesus told Peter, you don't need all to be clean. You just had your mikvah. I just need to wash your feet. None of that. They had to do none of that. No cleansing, no offering. None of that. Just Jesus. Just the gospel. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And Peter says, he said, I remembered the word of the Lord. He said to me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized, he says. Baptized now. Cleansed. All the mikvahs, all the immersion, the cleansing before the holidays, the feasts. When he hears that again, he understands that now. The Holy Spirit falls on you. That's God telling me that you're clean. We might as well make you clean. And they were all baptized in the name of Christ. The same cleansing that they had received. What he's telling his brethren is he's saying, look, I thought Jesus gave us this cleansing because we seemed to be what all the children of Abraham, children of circumcision, were. We were already clean. We were in no need of cleansing. I thought that's why we received the Holy Spirit. But this Holy Spirit is now their baptism. It's now a common experience. It's the same thing that he did for us, he's doing for them. First for the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, and then those Jewish adjacent cousins in Samaria. But they still got some Jewishness in them. And now the Gentiles, in this one place, Caesarea, but we know where it's going. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea,
in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. This is it. So Peter concludes by saying, if God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? The dream of unclean sources, the animals, God pronouncing, if I call them clean, then I can proclaim them clean. Peter, what are you going to do about it? Peter decided, and someone else, guess what? After this defense, after he's been made to defend himself, guess what they believe now? They heard this and they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Certainly a better response than, boy, you have an answer for everything, don't you? Every doubt, every misgiving, every issue that they had with this all melts when they meet Jesus. I kind of apologize for last week. I opened up a little bit of a box that I wasn't ready to explain to. I told you this whole idea of ritual and purity, clean and unclean, you know? And then this week I said, well, do I go into circumcision? Because I didn't open that box. Luke did. But we're going to have plenty of time to talk about circumcision. But clean and unclean, I wanted to help you out just a little bit with it. Just a little bit as to what all this was about. Why I truly believe it's been fulfilled, that it's been used, that it's been done. Why I believe that a disciple of Christ shouldn't believe anything or anyone could ever be what? Unclean. That was done. It's right here. It's done. It's done with this entire house of Gentiles, which is proof to who? Proof to Peter. Proof to all the brethren. But again, you know what? This battle's still going to be fought for 15 years. You know, they're not going to make a decision about circumcision and unclean until 15 years from now when they finally call the Jerusalem Council together. Because right now, as Peter is doing this in Caesarea, that it's actually happened in Caesarea, Paul has been in Tarsus. We don't know what he's been doing. But at the end of chapter 11, you'll see that a few guys, a few of the scattered after Stephen, is all out in Lydda and Phoenicia and Cyrus. But they're only speaking to the Jews, he said. Except in Antioch, there were a few of the brethren who began to speak to a few of the Greeks. Just a few. And then when that happened, guess what? Holy Spirit does the same thing on these Gentiles in Antioch. The word gets back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem goes, wait a minute. I thought Peter was the only one that can do this. And Caesarea was all we had to worry about. What's going on? The whole world. Barnabas, go to Antioch and figure out what's happening. Barnabas goes to Antioch, and sure enough, same thing is happening there. And Barnabas has an idea. He says, you know what? I'm pretty close to Tarsus. I'm going to go get Paul. Saul, actually. He won't be called Paul until he gets him after this. And the chapter ends with Peter, happening in Caesarea, beginning to plant the seed with the leadership in Jerusalem. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit's in Antioch, moving Barnabas and moving Saul. All could be back together pretty soon. But it'll be 15 years before somebody is actually going to address this whole thing. What do the Gentiles have to do to be saved? I can't wait to get there. It's a beautiful thing, the Jerusalem Council. But can I help you with? Can I try to help you with a story? Just a bit of a story to talk about clean and unclean, just a little bit. Would it be all right? And I have to give a shout out to Don Pate, because Don Pate was the first one that ever told this story to me, and truly has stayed with me as much as anything that I ever learned
when I first came to Christ. But this unclean one, this real unclean one, not just somebody who was rendered unclean. I mean, you could touch a dead body, you could touch an animal, but nothing about you changes, right? The only thing that changes is that the law says you're unclean. But would anybody know it to look at you? This unclean one, though, had signs. The signs of his uncleanness were actually on his body. And there was nothing he could do to get rid of them. He was a tanner, and he had noticed a couple of bumps on his arms one day. And they wouldn't go away. And the word went out. People said, we've heard about these. And he needed to go show himself to a priest. And the first time that he does it, the priest looks and says, I'll need you back in a few days, in a week. And he sees it the second time. He says, I'll need you back in a few days because it didn't go away. And the third time, he had to pronounce him terminally unclean. I'm sorry, man. This ain't going away. You have it. You are completely unclean. And so for years, he's navigated being terminally unclean in a place that says that unclean is away from us and away from God. But I remember, years went by, and after years went by, he began to hear some rumors about a teacher. There's this teacher that comes from Galilee, and he's been doing some things that hasn't been seen since ancient times. He's been doing stuff that we haven't seen since Elisha, and he has to be wondering if it's really true. You know, and when you're hopeless, absolutely hopeless, when you walk around terminally already dead, any hope is hope. Amen? So he wraps himself up as best he can to cover up his uncleanness. The way that he's done for years, this is how you go out and you try to get what you need. You try to cover up your uncleanness to make people more comfortable, if you will. And he wraps himself up, and it seemed for weeks he's on the roads trying to find this teacher. Is he really real? If he is, where is he? What is it? Where does he go? And he knows what to do. He stays up on the rocks. He stays off the roads. He stays out of the way as much as he can. And he finally made his way to Galilee, and he's on the shores of Galilee, and he looks at this crowd, and he says, there's a young man in the middle of this crowd. I think that might be him. So he begins to come down the hill and make his way. You know, and somebody behind them, they're not paying attention to what's going on behind them. Somebody finally just sneezed or something, and they turned around and looked, and there he was. The unclean one. He didn't even really look human anymore. And he's walking right towards us. The law tells us what we're supposed to do. We got to get away. And the best way to get away is to drive him away. And I'm sure that as it rippled through the crowd of what was about to happen, everybody in the crowd began to pick up stones, and they were going to drive him away and keep the uncleanness out where it's supposed to be. And just when that happened, Jesus broke through the crowd. And he walks over to him. And on his knees, he comes down. And he asks him, what do you want? Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And I believe that Jesus knelt down and he picked up his face and he held it in his hands and he whispered in his ear, I'm willing. Be clean. And of course it happened. He felt it. He didn't have to see it. He felt it. And when he did, just before he could do whatever he was going to do to shout or to celebrate, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Make your way to Jerusalem. You know what you got to do. You have to make an offering to become what? To become completely clean. Go make your purification offering. You know what you have to do. And we do know that that happened.
That's what Mark told us. Mark said, a leper came to Jesus beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. There it is, right there. He's a leper. That's his adjective. He's not a person with leprosy. He's not a person who happens to be unclean. He is unclean. He is a leper. He's not a person anymore, even in the gospel writer's pen. That is his identity. And he's alone. The paralytic had friends to bring him to Jesus. I have no one. He had to bring himself. He brings no one. No one tells Jesus about him. No one told him about Jesus. No one. The disease we know today to be leprosy. By the way, we can't be 100% sure that this disease they're talking about is leprosy. Because to an ancient mind, skin disease is skin disease, right? It could be any skin disease, couldn't it? It could be anything. There are a lot of skin diseases that are extremely visible. I mean, once you see them, you know. So we're not 100% sure. But it could be. It isn't not, but it could be. Because the word leper in Greek and in Hebrew means simply scabby. Scabby, dry, flaky, moldy, spreading. It doesn't name this disease. But what we know leprosy to be, Hansen's disease, is caused by two major bacteria. The bacteria grows from the inside, and infections arise symptomless. The infections arise under the skin within the body, and it incubates for anywhere from 5 to 20 years. By the time its symptoms become known, on the outside, the bacteria has already done its main damage. They have destroyed pain receptor nerves in the body. The victim no longer feels pain. Now, before you say that would be great, it's a nightmare. It may cause its own skin lesions and malformations, but the greatest damage done to a leper when you looked at them is damage that is done by everyday life because of their inability to feel pain anymore. Pain alerts us to conditions that we take for granted. Pain gets us to pay attention to something so that we can take care of it before it what? Before it kills us or maims us. They don't have that alert anymore. We take it for granted. They don't have it. It's no longer available to them. Being burnt, they only notice, is after they smell it. Broken bones only alert when they've heard it snap or when they no longer can stand on that leg. But guess what? If your leg's broken and you get up to stand on it, it's now too late. Right? Open wounds go unnoticed. You get seriously infected from little splinters, blisters from wearing your shoes too tight. They infect and they fester and they spread. It's curable today, but only if you can be tested for it in time so that the neurological damage is not permanent. But I think of ancient and not so ancient times. They would really need others to care for them, to point them out. But the law says the very first and only treatment we have for lepers is to what? Is to isolate them. Okay, I get it. No cure, nothing we can do. They're really not people anymore anyway because they're unclean. And we have to protect everybody else. So they think they have God's permission to no longer care. See, and Jesus, though, is moved with compassion for this one leper. Why? Because with other times, no one else is. No one else is concerned. Why not? Why isn't anyone else concerned with this leper? Why was everybody else willing to stone him to drive him away and Jesus comes out to touch him? You know why? Because all the people that were there listening to him were very good Bible students. They were extremely good Bible students. They knew their Bibles. And the Bible says this, The person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head be disheveled, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean, and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease, as long as you can see the scabbiness. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. The law commands their isolation. The law holds them responsible for notifying everybody that he's unclean. They have to advertise that they are unclean. Even if another son or daughter of Abraham wanted to reach out and touch or do anything for them, they were forbidden to do so because they then would be rendered unclean. See, and we as Adventists, we look at this 2,000 years later and we say, of course, because he was trying to teach them good health principles. Lepers should be isolated. You want to know what the contagion rate is to get leprosy? Less than 3 to 5%. I couldn't do it, but my wife could name 10 diseases right now, real quick, that are a whole bunch more contagious than that. Father Damien, the 17th century father who had that leper colony, the day that he stood up after working with them and no longer addressed them as brothers and sisters, he said, my fellow lepers. He was with them for 16 years before he got it. And he shared their poi. He ate with them. He dressed their ulcers. He shared pipes with them. He made their coffins. He buried them. And it took 16 years for him. Jesus touches him. Contagious isn't the issue. This is not a health thing. The law goes further. Command the Israelites to put out of the camp everyone who's leprous. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp. They must not defile the camp where what? Where I dwell among them. Oh, okay, I see. I get it now. We put them outside the camp because God is in the camp. If God is the one that calls things unclean, if he decides to do it, he must really hate uncleanness. He doesn't want them with him in the camp. God must not want to be defiled. God hates lepers. This I know, because the Bible tells me so. And if you think that is way extreme, it is not very far off from the truth. In Jesus' day, leprosy for hundreds of years has been called the stroke. They saw it as so bad, so horrendous, that the only way to get it was to be stroked by the finger of God. I don't know what you did, but it must have been a doozy for God to touch you with this. Perpetual uncleanness. And only God can do that. So if God hates your uncleanness so much that he would make you an outcast, then as a follower of God, as a believer in God, I can too. In fact, it's not just that I can, I must. If God has no compassion for you, I don't have to either. See, ritual impurity was designed to use the nature around them. It was designed to use the everyday things to show you that there is uncleanness, yes, to show you that sin is with us every day. But you know what? It also was meant to show us that God could be with us every day. That's what hits me about this. That's what gets me about this, is that ritual impurity shows that you can be made clean by just some water, by just some blood. If this was about health, by the way, sprinkling water and blood on it would not be a very good, healthy way to do it. They say, well, Greg, washing your hands before dinner. Yes, but they didn't wash their hands before dinner hygienically. They washed their hands before dinner ritually. Being in the desert, the Talmud says that if you're in the desert, in order to wash the hand that you're going to eat with, you use as much water that can fit into a robin's egg. You put it in the palm of your hand, you let it run down to your arm, you bring it back up, but you don't let it get back to your fingers. And then you do this. And if you had no water, you were allowed to just go through the motion. This is not about health. There are no health messages in the Old Testament. By the way, if they were health messages, if they were healthy, then why is the cure just to ignore it until sundown? This was about ritual. It was about an object lesson. It was about what was supposed to be taught. But the people had turned ritual impurity into ritual rejection. They no longer saw the disease as the lesson. They made the people the lesson. The difference between these people and Jesus is that people began to use the afflicted people as object lessons of God's scorn for the unclean, the afflicted, the impure, and the defiled. And they made spiritual conclusions about them. Who sinned, Master, that this man was born blind? They begin to use them, people, as object lessons. I agree there's an object lesson here in this entire thing, but it isn't the people, it's the disease. Think about leprosy. It desensitizes. We no longer feel pain. We no longer care. It disfigures. It ruins us of what we should have been. It cripples us from the inside out. It separates us from everything that we care about. Ellen White said that leprosy was a fit symbol for sin. The disease is the problem. The disease is the object lesson. And the lesson isn't just for the victim, but for also those who don't have it. Israel was supposed to be a spiritual, religious community led by God himself as God and King lived their life as believers every day in this community, in the camp with God. But every now and then, certain people supposed to be believers just like everyone else, they begin to look different. And outside, some things are happening to them. Oh, we recognize this. This is uncleanness. You don't belong here. You belong out there. Didn't have it, did that make them more or less sensitive to the people who did? Nobody touches this leper but Jesus. He was talking to a crowd. There's a whole crowd of sons and daughters of Abraham in there. And the object lesson, the ritual impurity lesson, is about what you do to purify. It's about what purifies them. I believe that's what the lesson really is about. I'm sorry, if you guys can bring that up again for me. I went one too much. But note, Jesus didn't heal the leper. Leper comes to him begging and kneeling. He says, if you choose, you can make me clean. Leprosy isn't a disease to be healed. It's something to be cleansed of. It's ritual. The disease is teaching a ritual lesson. And what happened to get clean is Jesus says, go back now. Go back and look for a priest. Show yourself to the priest so you can make your purification offering so this cleansing can be made complete. So when he arrived in Jerusalem, he began looking for one particular priest. This is the one priest. I want to know who's on duty. He's looking for one. Who do you think the priest is he's looking for? The one who pronounced him unclean. The one who had, according to the law, had to do, the word just flew right out of my head. Exile. Had to exile him out. And Don Bates says, and mercy of mercies, he's there. He's on duty. So our man just goes tootling up to him. Hey, remember me? You do look familiar. I should. I'm so-and-so. He goes, no, you're not. That man's dead. Or at least close to it. I know. I was there that day. That was me. He goes, pulls up his sleeves. He shows him. And he goes, wow. Okay. And he's not sure what to do. He's going through his head. He reaches back. He gets out his Levitical slide rule. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. His little computer. He goes, okay. His name was Natan. You're Natan. He says, yes. From the tanner, from Modim. He said, yes. He goes, you were unclean. He says, yes, I was. And he goes, now you're clean. And he goes, yes, I am. He goes, okay. Here's what you need to do. You need to go out into the marketplace. You need to bring back two sparrows, two common ordinary birds. You just go out and you bring those and you bring them back. And he takes off and he takes off running. And his friend walks by as he says that. And he goes, you told that man to go get two sparrows. He said, yeah. And he goes, the only ceremony I can think of with two sparrows in it is the cleansing of the leper ceremony. And the guy says, yeah, we're stuck with one. He goes, are you kidding me? We're going to see a cleansing of the leper ceremony here? Somebody is here to receive the purification, to make the purification offering for cleansing of the leper? This hasn't happened since Elisha. He goes, yeah, I pronounced that man clean. You just saw him run out of here. So by the time he gets back with the birds, he didn't have any money. Probably told them their story and the vendors just gave them to him. He says, here. And then ran behind him. When he gets back, there's a crowd there. They're going to see this. They've never seen this. And when he gets back, the priest had gone back into the room, and he has an earthenware bowl, and he has a sprig of hyssop, and he has a scarlet thread. And when he gets back, he hands Natan the bowl, and he says, go down to the Kidron and bring back moving water, living water. We need living water in this bowl. So he runs down, and he gets it, and he brings it back. Said, there's a crowd there now. So he holds the bowl out. And he says, Natan, take that first bird, that very first little bird that you've got. I want you to hold him over the bowl. And I want you to put your thumb against its head and grind it off at the neck. And he did. And the blood from the bird and the sinew and everything drips into the water. And as soon as it drips in the water, the priest picks up the sprig of hyssop and he begins to stir it and stir it around and stir it around. And he takes the scarlet thread and he puts it over Natan's wrist. And then he takes it and he sprinkles it on him, on his right ear, on his right toe, and on his right thumb. And he says, Natan, take the second bird. Take the second bird and dip it in the water. Immerse it in and bring it back out. And he did. And he said, now walk out to the porch and set him free. So he walked out there and he let the sun kind of warm up the sparrow. And it took a while, so he just sat there looking at this little bird covered with his brother's blood. He just sat there and looked. And pretty soon it got dry enough that it began to flutter. And pretty soon it flies away. And it flies away completely. You know, it takes 8 more days. Sin offering, guilt offering, shave the body, cleanse it in water again. Another mikvah. It takes 8 more days. But then he finally got to go home. You know, when we got home, he had been there for years. And he put his head against the doorpost and he put his fingers on the mezuzah, and when he did, he heard those words of the scripture inside the mezuzah. Shema Yisrael, Adonai, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. You know, in the life and death of the little bird, you see completely laid before you the gospel. Were we in our death, in our inability to feel, in our desensitizing, our hard hearts, our rock hard, compassionless, sinful, unclean state, perpetual. We're died for, and we're dipped in his blood, and then we're set free. Note, the water and the blood didn't cleanse it, right? Water and the blood were part of a ceremony. Jesus cleansed him in Capernaum and sent him. Jesus is the cleansing. Jesus comes and just even speaking the word to the Gentiles, Jesus stands in the presence of the Gentiles and he offers them the cleansing. He bathes them, if you will. Baptized by the Holy Spirit and then baptized in water to show everyone else what has happened. But there it is, completely cleansed. Jesus' presence under the roof, in our unclean place, in our unclean world. And for our purposes in ritual and impurity, there is nothing, nothing that we can call clean or profane that God has pronounced clean. Why? Because he did it for us. And Peter said, guys, if he did it for us, we can do it for them. Time after communion, I was handed this. I can make it available for you. This always gets me. It says this: a redemptive community, the true bride of Christ, is a redemptive community. That community looks at the pain and the hurt and the ugliness caused by evil and says to someone, you've come to the right place. We know what to do. You can be part of a family that never ends. That bond can start with me. If you'll have my God be your God, then my people will be your people. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Together we will fear no evil, for God's cleansing is with us. Something of what happened in Caesarea that day. From here on out, it's now to the rest of the world. And it isn't downhill from here. It gets even stickier. But the church at Acts seems to be prepared. They're ready to go. I would like us to be ready to go too. Amen. Not ready to go get out of here, which I'm sure you're anxious, but you know what I mean.